The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. In January, poor old Rick Mosley will be 70, and he'll move up to play with the big boys in senior softball. However, as of today, we welcome a new member to the 60 and older club, Courtney Keeling. Congratulations, Courtney. Kind of busy these days. It's sort of strange, the consequences of COVID. On Tuesday night, I teach an Old Testament class in the seminary in Peru. Thursday night, I teach a New Testament Greek class for the seminary in Panama. And Friday morning, I teach a homiletics class for the seminary in Peru. Oh, and then on Wednesday night, I've been doing the Bible study for the church in Peru where Tito was the pastor. Been a little bit occupied. It's a strange thing, though, to go back through the paces. Encouraging the students in the homiletics class to how to take a text and preach from it, and all the elements that go into a sermon, the very things that my father so adored and loved and was for his first nature and his first love. And then also teaching an Old Testament class, whereas I've always been in the New Testament. I've always looked at the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament and due to my own training and experience, which is natural. Part of the process, and I've always avoided certain works because they tend to overwhelm and challenge in a way that makes it difficult to present. We prefer always to preach from the low-hanging fruit, the easy stuff, but not to go into the more difficult texts that make us pull our hair. But I've challenged the students to do something that I decided to do for myself, which was to take a little book, and one of the fun books from the Old Testament, Obadiah, and preach from that. It's stuck between Amos and Jonah. It'd be kind of hard to find because it's just a page or a page and a half, depending on your Bible. And it's one of those works that is delightful to study on a Wednesday night because you can do the whole thing, all of it, in one night, in one setting. But it's sort of a difficult text. But I promise you, we'll come out well in the end with this. I can hear my professor's voice as I read through the textbook. He wrote it. His name was Clyde Francisco. And he didn't know whether he was a teacher who preached or a preacher who taught. And so I always wrote in such a way that there were little points of emphasis or little elucidations that would very much fit the pulpit. Obadiah, I could tease you and say the third chapter, first verse, and really throw you off, but this is just one chapter. Obadiah, verse 1 and following. The vision of Obadiah. This is what the sovereign Lord says about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations. Rise and let us go against her for battle. See, I will make you small among the nations. You'll be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who lived in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights. You who say, who can bring me down to the ground? Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down. If thieves came to you and if robbers in the night, oh, what a disaster awaits you. Would they not only steal as much as they wanted? If grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes? But how Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures pillaged. All your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive you and overpower you. And those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it. In that day, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, men of understanding in the mountains of Esau? Your warriors will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter because of the violence against your brother Jacob. You'll be covered with shame. You'll be destroyed forever. On the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were just like one of them. You should not look down on your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor look down on them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives or hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. The day of the Lord is near for all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. Just as you drank on my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually. They'll drink and drink and be as if they had never been before then. But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess its inheritance. The house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau will be a stubble. And they'll set it on fire and consume it. There will be no survivors from the house of Esau. The Lord has spoken. People from the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau. People from the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. They'll occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. This company of Israelite exiles who are in Canaan will possess the land as far as Zarephath. The exiles from Jerusalem who are in Sepharvaim will possess the towns of the Negev, and deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau. And the kingdom will be the Lord's. May God bless the reading of His Word. Well, where do we go from there? That is not an easy text to read or to study. It takes us into some negative territory that's not quite as encouraging or inspirational as, say, Psalms or even a word from the Apocalypse of John. Obadiah means servant of God. It's a handy name, but we know absolutely nothing about this prophet. Nothing. He's not the one, Obadiah, who's cited in 1 Kings 18. And his work is so brief and somewhat overlooked, it's never mentioned in the New Testament. It's barely referenced in other Old Testament works, although it does appear in Jeremiah 49. There are parallels with the book of Amos, this word of condemnation and rebuke for people who have opposed the Israelites. There are parallels for it in 2 Chronicles and Lamentations and Ezekiel and Psalms. But it's a little bit out of character with the mainstream prophets, whether they be major or minor. In fact, this little work has been called a hymn of hate, but we would today just say it's a rant. And what's different about it is that you never hear the word repentance. Most prophets have a very simple sermon. It is, repent or else. and the or else is the future. They've been overrated as fortune tellers or future prognosticators, when in point of fact, the future is immediate to the people who are listening. And it's repent or else these will be your consequences for not having repented. That's why John the Baptist was considered the second coming of Elijah, the foremost and most prominent and most popular and indeed the most famous of all the prophets, because he preached repentance to the people. And there was always a note of some admonition to the outsiders, to those who were oppressing the people. But mostly prophets focused upon the people of God. And they were calling them to task, never mind the rest of the world, never mind the enemies, never mind the natural disasters and calamities. Let's talk about you. What's your problem? Mainly, through the years, the problem was their own rebellion and their own obstinacy. In fact, in Exodus, we're told that the Israelites are stiff-necked people, which is a euphemism saying they don't bend or bow, which would some see as an encouragement or a compliment, but not to the Lord. It means they are not submissive, they're not obedient, they're not subservient, they are not devoted. Their commitment is very fluid. They'll fly off and deviate over the least inconvenience. And they start to whine and groan and gripe at the least little thing, as if they are victims. And the prophets are always calling them back to task. You're not a victim. You're in the hands of God. The Lord has provided for you. This is what He expects from you. Now repent and go fly right, as we would say. But here, the context is a little different. This rant is based on the people of of Israel on the brink of disaster or having already experienced disaster. And this vengeance against the Edomites is long-suffering and has a significant history behind it. And the bottom line is what has happened is that these Edomites have participated in the sacking and the enslavement of Israel. Now, they didn't do it. The Babylonians did. But they chimed in and pitched in and were just like vultures on the fence waiting for the carcass of the Israelites so they could pounce. You ever seen vultures sitting on a fence? I grew up in Oklahoma, and back when we first moved out there, we were at the very edge of town in Tulsa, and there was just fields. And along the fields would be coyote hides, and they would be drying out, and there'd be vultures just sitting there with their shoulders humped up, just sort of waiting. And that meant something was on the ground close by, because normally they'd be circling around in the air. And it's an ominous feeling when somebody's circling over you, waiting for you to hit the ground. This feeling of being exploited, of being abused, of being mistreated, or being devoured. These neighbors had always been rough on the Israelites. They were descendants of Esau. They're famous for the Red Sea and the city of Petra. And we kind of know a little bit of the backstory, of course, in the birth of Jacob and Esau, these fraternal twins. They're not anything alike. And the hostilities between them and the sabotage of Rachel to her will of her own husband, Isaac, and all that went with it. Then there's these antecedents of throughout the years when Esau and his people lived in those hills, and they were the Edomites, and there were always these border skirmishes with the Israelites of going back and forth, and basically they were just bad neighbors. There was even a significant incident with King Jeroboam way back before this was written, almost 300 years before that. So these hostilities have deep roots. I mean, even the Israelites with Moses were trying to pass through that land, and the Edomites wouldn't let them. You know, it could have at least charged them a fee or made a little profit off them, but they made them go around it. And King Saul had trouble with them. David had trouble with them. It's interesting, this prophecy of destruction is totally fulfilled. It's not going to happen in the lifetime of these folks 500 years before Jesus, but my goodness, they were wiped off the map. They were forced to repopulate in what became known as Idumea. And we know that bad guy in the birth of Jesus, old mean King Herod, he was an Idumean. He was half Jew. And then Emperor Titus, when he got credit for taking down Jerusalem in 70 AD and destroying the temple, and all the dispersal of the Israelites and the ruin of that province, the Edomites fell with them, and they've been wiped off the map. Everything that the Lord says in that little book of Obadiah came true. Eventually, they paid a price. So what's the lesson for us? What do you preach out of this? It's an interesting Bible study on Wednesday night, but what's the sermonic material? Where do we go from here? We look back through that story of, I fulfilled my role to explain the background and the context for those words and the oppression. But let's just take a quick look at the three sections of this little work. The first nine verses describe the inevitable destruction of Edom, which does come to pass later, step by step. And that they will suffer the consequences and the condemnation for their pride and for their vanity. From there I will defeat you, declares the Lord. The Lord's not patient with our pride and vanity. Perhaps those two buzzwords can trigger in our own mind a personal response or some kind of contemplation and reflection about where we're prideful and where we're empty or vain. And those little pitfalls and traps that beset us, that make us fall on our face and become vulnerable and victims of our own self-destructive sin. Covetousness seems to be the governing principle for all the sins of the Decalogue. But now we see what one of the four precursors of it in the pride and vanity, as if we could boast of ourselves, and as if what we want would be so filling when in point of fact it's emptying. This prideful notion makes us put ourselves above everything else as if we should be first, as if we are the governing principle of life, as if everything revolves around us. It is the core sin of narcissism that makes us think that it's all about us. And so because they really thought they were more important than everybody else, and because they thought they deserved it, and that these enemies were of their territory deserved everything bad upon them, they participated in the destruction of Israel. Have you ever had bad neighbors? I mean, really, have you ever had bad neighbors? There's an episode in Andy Griffith where Barney reminisces about a teacher they had in grade school. And he starts to describe what they did to that teacher, and it falls into those kind of little tricks that students played back in the 30s, 40s, and 50s, like putting a snake in the drawer, or, you know, a safety pin in the seat, or something like that, or, you know, something in the coffee. And then he wistfully looked away and said, "Boy, she sure was mean." And I remember when I was in grade school, we had a neighbor next door who had a garden next to our land. And we played softball and wiffle ball in the yard, and I thought he was a bad neighbor. He was always getting mad at us for going into his garden and retrieving our wiffle ball. And I thought, boy, he sure is mean. Now we planted boxwood laurels and butterfly bushes in our yard, and the deer won't eat them. And that's why we planted those. And so now the deer still come around to sniff to see if there's something left there for them to eat, and they trampled on those boxwoods. And I think they're just horrible neighbors, those deer. You know how it is. Things change when your perspective. Oh, Mr. Shaw wasn't such a mean guy after all. He just liked his garden, didn't want us trampling in it. But I did have a fun memory about when we lived in Panama. We had a neighbor named Maria. There's always somebody named Maria in Latin American culture. And so she was next door, and her kitchen was right above our bedroom window. And she'd get up early in the morning and start clanging around pots and pans. And she was a wonderful neighbor. At least she didn't have a radio on or television or something like that. But she had an outside sink, and instead of pouring things down the sink, she'd pour them out in her yard. And so I'd hear her up there, that all of a sudden, splash, water would come through the screen and hit me in bed. I thought, she's a wonderful neighbor. This is as bad as it gets. Oh, this is wonderful. But having a bad neighbor would just be a nightmare. You see, these special shows that are dedicated to these horrible crimes that are committed by neighbors who have mounting hostilities. And however you perceive it, and this is even worse, because these are old, ancient neighbors who almost like to fight, and they just keep it up, and they're always picking at each other, and they're always claiming to be the victim of some misdeed. And now then the Lord tells them, it's going to come back on your head. I will destroy you. You'll have total ruin. And in fact, you'll be betrayed by those people with whom you are now allied. You think they're your friends. They'll even come get you just like they came to get your enemies. And the interesting thing about this is how the Lord uses bad neighbors as his instrument to cleanse us, to purify us, and to reprove us and chasten us. In the prophecy of Jeremiah and in the words of Ezekiel, the Israelites are told, you're not going home. You're taken into exile because you are being chastened, purified, rebuked. And you can listen to these false prophets telling you that you're going to get what you want. But the truth of the matter is, the Lord's using these bad guys, these oppressors, for His purposes. They are conveying His message to you. And through this suffering, you will be rectified. You'll either learn or you'll die. You'll either improve or you'll self-destruct. And it's somewhat likened to that old proverb, it's not what happens to you in life, but how you respond to what happens to you. And so then, this hard times that are coming, there's a lesson for all of us that applied both to the Edomites, the enemies, as well as the Israelites, our friends, that The Lord uses these circumstances for His own purposes. And though they may not seem holy at the time, though they may not seem beneficial at the time, in His marvelous sovereignty, they work for His glory. Moving on to the 10th to the 14th verse, we're reminded of the reasons for these destructive patterns. Why will the Edomites be destroyed after all? Why will they be betrayed by the Babylonians, the Assyrians, and all the rest? Why will it come down on their own head? Well, frankly, because they rejoiced over the calamity of Judah, and frankly, because they were guilty of ransacking and enslaving the Israelites. They were just like those vultures circling the carnage. Maybe not so much a predatory hawk, but certainly a exploitative, carcass-seeking animal, as if the Israelites were carrion of the hyenas. Remember Psalms 1:1 about sitting in the seat of scoffers and all that business? And the horror of that, don't be aligned with them, God says to His people. Don't be like them. Don't be the opposite of the holy. Remember that ultimately there will be justice. And that justice will be executed against them. Don't let it be against you. Stand with the Lord at all times, even when it's not convenient, even when it's not prosperous, even when it doesn't appear to be beneficial. Stay on the Lord's side. Don't be the opposite of what He expects or wants. Don't be the enemy of holiness. There will be consequences, even though they're not apparent in this life. They will be ultimately rendered. But now we come to this more heartwarming part about the day of the Lord. In verses 15 to 21, he says, "The day of the Lord is near." Now, for you and me in the New Testament faith, we hear the day of the Lord in the secondary meaning of it, which is as a consequence of the atonement, the crucifixion and the resurrection. The church began to call the day of the Lord Sunday because they began to gather on Sunday in honor of the resurrection, Sunday morning, in fact. And it just so happens it works out well with certain cultures and economies to do that. But it's not a big deal if we were together on Thursday evening. It'd be all right if that was the way what life worked in these here United States. It's a matter of setting aside a time, a moment, in which we honor that Sabbath rest. And so then the church naturally exported it to Sunday. And the Seventh-day Adventists, you know, they rebuke us and say, "Well, that's not what the Bible says. It's a Saturday." And so, you know, just nod your head and pat them and say, "That's fine. You go ahead and meet on Saturday. We'll go to the football game." If they want to do that, that's fine. It's no different from that Thursday night paradigm. It's just fine. But don't try to tell us it's the only way and the only moment. But the point was the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord became the occasion for the saints to gather and to celebrate, to give glory to God, and to rededicate themselves in their pilgrimage of discipleship and to honor the salvation we've received through Jesus Christ alone. But in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord was His appearing, His judgment day. That's another meaning, both are correct. And so when He speaks here about the day of the Lord, He doesn't say, "Just wait, Sunday's coming." He means that the Lord will appear, and the Lord's appearing will bring judgment. And His judgment will justly deal with the inequities of life, with the trespasses of the guilty. And His appearing will bring justice and mercy, both, to those who have been His own. He will, of course, exercise mercy and grace. But to those who have rejected Him, who've disobeyed, who've dishonored His holiness, they will suffer the consequences. And so there's not really a schadenfreude here, that old German word of being great, glad at the heartbreak and hardship of an enemy, but rather simply a word of comfort from Obadiah to the Israelites. Looky here, the destruction is going to come on all the enemies of God, not just on these local folks who've been horrible neighbors, but on everybody who's an enemy of God. It's not personal. Don't sit there and clap your hands over the Edomites and their demise. It's going to be the case for everybody, which means it could be applicable to your own people, to your own family members, to your own friends and neighbors whom you right now like and adore. It's applicable to the whole world. And then remember, the reason why this is a healthy word of reminder is because the Lord says, as you have done, it will be done unto you. Your actions will fall on your own head. Now, we've heard this in the New Testament from a different perspective when Paul writes to the church at Galatia. He was really aggravated with them because they'd made an unforced error by trying to Judaize themselves. But so he says, now remember, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a person sows, they will reap. And you and I know that we're supposed to discern the difference between bad fruit and good fruit. We know that the judgment, the condemnation, is not our domain, but belongs exclusively to the Lord. But meanwhile, we are to continually exercise discernment. And that means to say we should be in the business of planting and harvesting holy seeds. The law of the reciprocal harvest applies to us all, and it doesn't just apply to the bad guys that they're going to get it. But it applies to us as well that we will receive the grace and the bounty that we have sown by having followed the Lord's path. This law of reciprocal harvest doesn't mean that we're in control. It doesn't mean that we have any dominion over our salvation. It's still a gift of grace. But that we will experience His natural order, His eternal law, that what we so we'll reap. And when we sow in the Lord, we reap in the Lord. This is where the televangelists are half right, which makes them worse than all wrong. They turn this around and make it into a manipulative ploy in which we can get what we want by investing a certain way. And that's certainly not, and that is indeed not the point. But rather, that we are called to invest our lives in the Lord, and that as we do so, we harvest His blessings, because He indeed showers upon us what He's been hoping to give all along if we would just trust and obey. There is this negative aspect of it that could remind us of the positive that should be part and parcel of our own lives, that we are called to step daily on faith, dedicating ourselves to the Lord and the Lord first and foremost in all that's said and done and thought and planned. And in so doing, there's this final note about the recovery of the land. And that the book ends with a helpful summary. The kingdom is of the Lord. Now, if we parse that, it's easy. It's just simply the kingdom, the Lord. That's the verbal structure. It's a predicate nominative. The kingdom is the Lord. But there's a descriptive genitive of that. The kingdom is of the Lord, and that means it belongs to Him and it's made up of Him. The kingdom itself is God's domain. He's the owner, the ruler. And that kingdom has applied all along, before even the created order and afterwards in eternity. It's His rule, and the kingdom belongs to Him. But it's not just a possession, it's an identity. It's who He is. And whose we are when we follow Him. We belong to that kingdom, and inasmuch as the Lord has invited us and has made us worthy of His presence. Not because we've gained it on our own efforts, but because He has gifted it to us through Christ. The kingdom is of the Lord, and that's a principle that they knew in Old Testament times and would be applicable to us in light of the atonement. You and I must take this to heart. We are owners of nothing. We own nothing. Y'all are aware that in the recent months, Minsu and I have been walking through that particular pilgrimage of dispersal and of emptying out of possessions that once belonged to my parents, a home, properties, a vehicle, everything. And it's almost a reminder of that worst experience of adult married life, which is to move, which is to move from one place to another. The second worst, by the way, I've told you this before, is to try to learn a new language as an adult. The third worst is whenever a mother-in-law visits. But this is just the nature of things. But here we are. You're about to move, and you realize you don't own those boxes. They own you. You're absolutely enslaved to all this. And there's a freeing remembrance, though. I don't own any of it. I don't own any of it. It's not mine. I am a steward of everything God's given me. I can't take anything with me. It's a little cliche, somewhat trite, but it's so helpful for people to remember that we are not owners, we're stewards. And that doesn't mean just material possessions. It means our very character, our talents, our time. It means everything. We are owners of nothing. The kingdom is of the Lord. We're within His kingdom. Even if we haven't accepted His salvation, we're still within His domain. And we own nothing. We cannot negotiate. We cannot manipulate. We are stewards of whatever He's gifted us. And sometimes we don't really like what we've received, or sometimes we don't appreciate our circumstances. But nevertheless, this principle holds. We are stewards and not owners, and we should see ourselves as in charge servants of Him, because the kingdom is of the Lord and we are vessels of His kingdom. The promise of justice looms ahead, and though we may not see all of it now, eventually it will be executed to His glory. There's a guarantee in the meanwhile of the providence of God, that He is watching over His people, and that He's even using unfortunate circumstances to shape and mold them into His own image for His own purposes, to render unto Him His own glory. And meanwhile, we seek the blessings of having been part of His kingdom. Now then, how will we serve? What kind of stewards will we be? Let's pray together.